Trust you all are doing well. It's the Christmas season. I've had two Christmas parties in the last 2 days, and it's amazing my clothes still fit. It's a lot of good food, by the way. Anyway, just wanted to shamelessly plug my wife. She's going to do a magnificent job on Friday and challenge all you husbands, take the children. Give them chicken nuggets, throw ketchup at them, let them watch a Disney video or VeggieTales. You know, your wife can clean up the mess when they're all gone, but it's good that she'll be gone at the Women Equipping Women time. And also, we're going to talk about the environment for our Bible study tonight and cover such topics as global warming and population control. So if you have a hankering to learn more about that, or even if you don't, come anyway. So that'll be a good time. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then we will get started in part two of our three-part series, What is the Big Deal About Jesus? Father God, we do come before you, and I do ask for your blessing to do what I cannot do. Lord, developing a high and magnanimous, magnificent vision of your Son is a nearly impossible task apart from your Spirit intervening and working in our hearts and in our lives. And Lord, I offer myself to you. I just pray that you will use me and use my words to really magnify your Son, to make him great. I pray for the hearts here that they will eagerly be filled with a true knowledge of who you are and who your Son is, and that you will really change and transform us, and that we will be truly satisfied in you as we see Christ as more than enough. In Christ's name, amen. Well, consider some of the following quotes about Jesus. Friedrich Nietzsche, German philosopher, said, "Jesus died too soon. If he had lived to be my age, he would have repudiated his doctrine." George Bernard Shaw, the Irish comic dramatist, said this, "Whether you think Jesus was God or not, you must admit he was a first-rate political economist." H.G. Wells, a British author, said, "I am an historian, I am not a believer, but I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." Then you have Indian political leader Mahatma Gandhi, who said, "I cannot say that Jesus was uniquely divine. He was as much God as Krishna, Rama, or Muhammad, or Zoroaster." And then you have Barack Obama in an interview in 2004, shortly after he was elected to the Senate. "Jesus is more than a historical figure to me. He's also a bridge between God and man. In the Christian faith, and one that I think is powerful precisely because he serves as that means of reaching something higher. He's also a wonderful teacher. I think it's important for all of us of whatever faith to have teachers in the flesh and also teachers in history." So Jesus was a normal man who would have repudiated his own doctrine. He would have been a great politician. He's the center of history. He has what we would assume to be a divine consciousness, like Zoroaster or Rama or Krishna. He's also a wonderful teacher. Now, is there any doubt that Jesus is the very centerpiece of history? That this penniless preacher from Nazareth, who lived a relatively normal life, but towards the end began to teach about the coming kingdom of God, confronted the leadership in Israel, and subsequently died, suffering the fate of criminals by being crucified on the cross, how did he become such a big deal? And we look at what these non-Christians and marginal Christians and their eloquent yet ignorant sayings about him, and we scoff at them. Obviously, they don't get the point. They don't have a big enough perception or conception of Jesus Christ. But even in the church, even churches like this, we fail to comprehend the magnitude of Christ. Now, listen carefully. There is a tendency in evangelicalism to really marginalize Christ. And this is what I mean. we tend to want what Jesus can give us instead of wanting Jesus. We want to know about how to become a Christian instead of how to know Christ. And various gospel presentations will emphasize wrath, hell, judgment, and righteousness, and tell the scared recipient, if you don't repent, you will burn in the lake of fire. Well, what do I do? Well, you share the gospel, accept Jesus Christ, trust him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you will be saved. Great. And so they are saved. They have escaped from hell. Or we might go the felt needs approach and say, are you lonely? Do you feel like you have no purpose or meaning in life? Do you wake up unhappy trying to make sense of your existence? Well, trust in Jesus and he will give you meaning. He will give you happiness. He will give you a relationship. Thus, people turn to Christ because they don't want to feel lonely. They don't want to feel lonely. They want to escape hell. They're not interested in knowing about Christ or knowing Christ. They're interested in knowing how to become a Christian. And then after they get saved, they want to know how to live like a Christian. They want sermons that are relevant, that will teach them how to affair-proof their marriage. They want sermons that will tell them how to get out of debt. They want to have sermons that will tell them how to be a better friend, how to resolve conflict, how to have a happier marriage, how to raise their children. And what happens is that this Bible becomes a textbook. It is a manual where you read this and it decodes all the mysteries of how to live your life, and they're more interested in rules and ethics, but they don't really care about Jesus. Or you might have some people who love unlocking the mysteries of theology. They're very stimulated by the topic of the atonement or the Trinity or trying to reconcile predestination with human responsibility. And they're so into knowledge that it becomes kind of a badge. They are known as a person you talk theology with. But what happens is they have kind of a dispassionate influence in God. It's just a topic of conversation. It's just something you bring up in a classroom. It's something that you read in a textbook, but they don't focus on knowing Christ. In all of these cases, there's not a deep affection or love for Jesus. They want to know how to become a Christian, but they don't want to know Christ. They want to know what Jesus would do, but they don't want to know Jesus. And is it any wonder that these Christians fall away, or they feel dry, or they have left their first love? That is why, more than ever, we need to understand what is the big deal about Jesus. We need to really comprehend it, really have our souls drink of the truth, and this is something that's almost impossible for any of us to do. You look at Colossians chapter 1, and in verse 9, we read this, "For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, in this relevant way of looking at the Bible, we think about the knowledge of his will, and we think, what classes should I take in school? What job should I pursue? Who should I marry? How should I raise my kids? But the knowledge of his will in this context is the panorama of history. It is how God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to live in the flesh, to live the perfect life, to die on the cross, to pay for our sins, so that he might redeem a people for his own possession, and he might come back and reclaim this lost world to be under his dominion. To know God's will is not to know how you fit into his plan, or how he fits into your plans, or how he guides and directs your plans, so much as how you fit into the grand panorama of history. And what's interesting is, even though Paul will be teaching doctrine, he will be teaching about the majesty of Christ, he'll be going through this magnificent hymn that we see in verses 15 and following, he prays first. He prays that God will impress upon their hearts, and this is something I've been praying for you, that you might truly understand the magnitude of Christ. No amount of teaching, no amount of Bible verse memorization can really help you see with spiritual eyes the greatness of the beloved Son. It is something that God has to do in your life, and I pray that this sermon will somehow accomplish that. I don't know how, but I know who can and who will and who I'm trusting to do so. I cannot fill you with the knowledge of His will. I can't make Christ any more real to you. I can describe it. I can preach the text. But ultimately, God is going to have to awaken within your soul a deep love and affection so that your goal of Christianity is not to know about how to live like a Christian or how to be a Christian, but to know Christ. So this is an appropriate message for Paul to give the Colossians because they were tempted by these heresies. These heretics were telling them that if you are a good enough person, if you follow these rules, then you can accomplish some sort of mystical experience that will make your Christianity very real. But what Paul is saying over and over again, and his theme that, and this message that is really given to us, is Christ is more than enough. You don't need rules. You don't need regulations. You don't need some sort of higher mystical spiritual experience. What you need is a Holy Spirit prompted, God-given filling of the reality of God's will. To know and be controlled and abide by a high and magnificent vision of Jesus Christ. So when we look at this passage today, this is really a transitional passage. There's a movement, so to speak. Last week, we talked about how Christ relates to creation. Next week, we're going to talk about how Christ relates to the church. And in this passage, what Paul does, and really in a stroke of genius, moves from who Christ is in relation to creation to the very center of what he's trying to say in this hymn, that Christ coheres all things, that all things hold together in Christ, and then moving to how he coheres or glues together the church. And as we go through this, my prayer is for you is that as we talk about Christ, as we ponder Christ, that God might give you an excitement, a zeal, a passion to really, truly know Him. So in this passage, we're going to learn three things about Jesus. We're going to learn that Christ is eternal. We're going to learn that Christ is the glue and that Christ is the head. And all of these things, I pray, will really well up within your soul a high view of Christ so that you might truly understand what is the big deal about Jesus. So open up with me to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 17a. He is before all things. A very simple statement. He is before all things. He precedes all things. This speaks of his, to use a fancy word, temporal priority. That everything existed after him. Everything responds to him. Now, as everybody in this room knows, unless you're a first-time visitor, I'm a rabid Jayhawks fan. And we used to camp out for basketball games. We were one of those zealots that you see on national TV. And you know, we'd get there, we'd, you know, draw numbers, and if you were the first person in line, what you did is you'd have different people kind of come in and you'd take turns, hold your place in line. And then when the, you know, 3 hours before the big game, there'd be this wall of people behind us because we were smart and we were first, and the gates to the Allen Fieldhouse would open, and we would storm the fieldhouse, and we had our choice of sitting anywhere in the student section we chose to. And you can rest assured that your pastor, on account of his diligence in getting up early, has been on national TV on many occasions. SportsCenter, more than once. And what's interesting is everybody in the line behind us, where they sat was contingent upon where we sat. We were first. Everybody else had to choose their seats as a reaction to where we chose ours. So you look at this in relationship to Christ. Christ is first, therefore all of creation responds to his priority. And the fact that he is first means that he is supreme over creation, that he is able to craft and mold creation to fit his wants and his desires, which is to glorify the Father, and the Father's desires is to glorify Christ. That all of creation exists to glorify Christ, and that can be the case because he preceded it. God designed creation. Jesus designed creation. They existed before creation. They had the ability, and they indeed did fashion creation to magnify the Godhead, to magnify God who exists as the Father in three persons, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus existed before all things. And the fact that he existed before all things really celebrates the essence of the Godhead, that Jesus is indeed God. The arch-heretic Arius, one of the villains of church history, once said the following, that there once was when he was not. There once was when he was not. Now think about that. If there once was when he was not, then he is a what? A created being. And if he's a created being, then he's not what? He's not God. This is the cornerstone doctrine of the Jehovah Witnesses as well as various other cults. But it says here that he is before all things. It is before all things. And it really brought to my mind a testy little conversation that Jesus had with some Jewish leaders in John chapter 8. So if you all turn there. Now in John chapter 8, we witness that Jesus engages in an intense dispute with the Jews about his origin and his mission. Now these Jews are very suspicious of Jesus, and in their cynicism they say, well, you must have a demon, or you must be a Samaritan. Now we think Samaritan's purse, good Samaritan, but to be a Samaritan is to say that, Jesus, you are a religious half-breed. You are a pretender. You're a charlatan. You're a faker. We know you, we know your kind, and we know that you are not who you say you are. And so Jesus responds, it doesn't matter who I say I am. What does the Father say about me? And then he does another level. He says, what does Abraham say about me? Because the Jews all loved Abraham. They're children of Abraham. And in John 8:56, he says this, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now this prompts some confusion with the Jews. How is it that Abraham could have seen you? Look at 57. You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Surely, Jesus, he existed over 1,000 years ago, and you have seen him, or he has seen you? But then, in John 8:58, he makes this stunning statement. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Abraham was, Jesus is. And when he says, I am, do you know what he's saying? Who else described himself as the I am? Remember when Moses was having a conversation with God by the burning bush, and God told him his name, his covenant name, the name that Moses was to reveal to the people of Israel. What was that name? I am. This is an implicit, I wouldn't even say beyond that, it is a direct proclamation of the deity of Christ. And you might look at this and say, oh, come on. I mean, this is kind of, you know, to say I am, I mean, surely it could mean something else. To say that he exists with Abraham, I mean, yeah, nobody would have taken it as an indication of his deity. But look at the next verse. Look at John 8:59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him because they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So in the Jews' mind, Jesus committed the ultimate crime, blasphemy. for someone in a monotheistic culture like Israel to stand up and say that they are God would be like taking a copy of the Quran, going to, let's say, downtown Mecca during the pilgrimage and lighting it on fire. You don't do that unless you want to be killed. And here people revere Jesus as a great teacher, a moral ethicist, but if he was a blasphemer, that option is not really available, is it? When Jesus said those things, either he committed blasphemy or he told the truth. Agreed? And if he told the truth, then he is what? He is God. He existed before all things. Jesus is not a political economist. He's not a teacher. He's more than that. He is before all things. He is God. And because he's before all things, he rules the universe. And as we see in the next passage in Colossians, he holds this universe together. Christ is the glue. Second half of verse 17, and in him all things hold together. Now structurally, this is the very center of the hymn. This is the linchpin. This is kind of the top of the mountain. All of the hymn focuses on this phrase, and in him all things hold together. In verses 15 through 16 we read, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He holds together creation. The first stanza of the hymn talks about creation, which he holds together. Then in the second half we read this, in verse 17, he is the beginning of the dead. He's beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it is the Father's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is talking about the new creation. So Christ holds together creation. He also holds together the new creation. That is why it's so fitting to say that he is the head of the church. Christ holds together all things. All things cohere in him. All things are glued together by him. One theologian said it very insightfully, that Christ is the principle of cohesion who makes the universe a cosmos instead of chaos. Christ is a principle of cohesion who makes the universe a cosmos instead of chaos. Consider the words of Francis Collins. Francis Collins, if you do not know him, is probably the most renowned evangelical scientist alive. He says this in his book, The Language of God. When you look from the perspective of a scientist, at the universe, it looks as if it knew we were coming. There are 15 constants. The gravitational constant, various constants about the strong and weak nuclear force, etc., that have precise values. If any one of those constants was off even by one part in a million, or in some cases by one part in a million million, the universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it. Matter would not have been able to coalesce. There would be no galaxy, stars, or people. Our universe is like a finely tuned mechanical clock where every spring, pendulum, and gear is perfectly enmeshed with each other. And so we look at the universe as it stands and we ask, what keeps it in perfect working order? You know what the answer is? It's Christ. See, without Christ, gravity would not maintain its force. Without Christ, electrons would not continue to circle the nuclei, and the planets and moons would not stay in their orbit. Christ coheres the universe. He keeps it together. And there's an extra point to this. Notice it doesn't say that he was the thing that coheres it together. He's not like this watchmaker who set it up and then lets it run. He is active. He is present. About 200 years ago, before the dawn of Darwinism, the intellectual establishment embraced what we call deism. Basically, according to the deists, God created the universe and he set it in motion and then he left it alone. Consequently, God never interacts with history. So there's no miracles, there's no revelation, there's certainly no incarnation or resurrection. It's basically atheism that explained away the creation narrative, that explains how we got here. But with Darwinism, it's no longer necessary, and so it's been really supplanted. But Paul clearly teaches that Jesus is not the expression of some sort of distant God. Jesus did not basically start the universe and then back off. He is still active in history. He is, according to the grammar of the sentence, he is the one who in him all things hold together. God is involved in the cosmos. He continues to keep it together. One commentator says this: Christ is more than the force that preserves the orderly arrangement of the cosmos. He is its rationale, its rhyme and reason. Christ is the system of the systems. He is a basic operating principle controlling existence. The universe is not self-sufficient as in the deistic model, nor are individuals, no matter how much they may deceive themselves into thinking they are. Even those who do not acknowledge Christ's reign and those who actively oppose him are entirely dependent on him. Isn't that interesting? See, whether people know it or not, this universe and even their lives are dependent in some measure upon Christ. So how does Christ maintain this universe? Well, the answer, I believe, is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, do you remember when Jesus calmed the sea? Here they are, they're in a fishing boat being tossed to and fro around the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are fearing for their lives, asking Jesus to do something. And what does he do? He stands up and he says, "Hush, be still." And immediately, the low pressure system, the high pressure system, the hot and the cold air masses immediately obeyed him and stopped brewing a storm. That's why his disciples correctly said, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Mark 4:41. They obey his word. Or you look at Jesus healing a lame man. A friend of ours was paralyzed about 2 years ago, and it was interesting. Within 3 months, her bones atrophied to the point where her legs were like her arms. They're just sticks with atrophied muscle flesh hanging off of them. This is no doubt any different. This is not any different from what Jesus encountered. I mean, for her to walk again, she would have to have a bunch of physical therapy, get the muscles and the movement back. But Jesus was able to say, "Pick up your pallet and walk." And immediately those muscles strengthened. Instantly, this person had the coordination to walk again. He's able to say the word, and the muscles obeyed him. He's able to say the word and the water would firm up strong enough that it would support his full weight. He said the word, diseases fled from their host. All creation submits to his word. He is able to actively rule creation through his command. Because of the word of Jesus, the moon does not crash into this planet. Because of the word of Jesus, gravity still works so that we don't just float off into outer space. Because of his word, atoms still maintain their makeup so that all matter does not just dissolve. Jesus keeps this universe together. And he also keeps the church together. He maintains creation, but also the new creation, as we see in the next passage. Next verse, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, this transitions from Christ and his lordship over creation to Christ and his lordship over the new creation. Paul declares that he is the head of the body. And when he says this, he's making some very significant observations about the nature of the church and the nature of Christ's relationship to the church. Notice how he describes the church as what? Does it say church in here? It says the body, right? The body, which is the church. Now, chronologically, if you track Paul's thoughts, this is the first time he ever mentioned that the church is the body. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, we read, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Essentially, Paul is teaching that the church is not a social club. It is a place where we are members of each other. The health of one person affects the health of the other. Some people are the eyes, the ears, the hands, the feet, etc. The church is a body, and that body reflects how we relate to each other. Look at Romans 12, 4 through 5. "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Here Paul teaches that the church consists of diverse individuals with diverse gifts. So that statement in Romans occurred about 1 to 2 years after Colossians, and then this passage in Colossians occurred after that. And what Paul is saying is he's moving from the body refers to how the church relates to each other in a local sense to how Christ is the head and the church is the body. He's moving the analogy from how Christ relates to the church, not just the Colossian church or Flint Hills Christian Church, but the church as a whole. That the church as a whole is the body of Christ. He's the source of life. He is the brain center, but he uses his body to do his will upon the earth. The church is the body. He is the head. So what is the significance of this analogy that he's using of Christ being the head? Well, there's two major nuances to this. One, we see that Christ is the head in that he nourishes the body. So you look at your head. I guess no one can actually look at your own head unless you have a mirror, but you need your head to breathe, right? As far as I know, I can't breathe unless I have my nose and my mouth in working condition. So you need your head to supply oxygen to the body. Without your head, and we're going to set aside, you know, intravenous stuff here for the sake of argument, okay? You need water to drink. You have to take it through your mouth. Food to eat, it comes through your mouth. Basically, your head is what nourishes the rest of your body. Your head is indispensable in sustaining your life. That is why the guillotine was such an effective means of execution. Right? Without the head, you couldn't live. They figured that out. So here we have Christ as the head. He is the source of life. He is what nourishes the body. And Christ, as his head, is nourishing this body right now. But how does he do this? Well, we see in Colossians 2:13 that he does this by imparting the resurrection life to us. In 2:13 we read, "When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all transgressions." Christ was risen from the dead, and that power that raised Christ from the dead raises you from the dead. Without Christ, without the Spirit of God, you are a rotting spiritual, you're a rotting, unspiritual, lifeless, dead corpse. You have no spiritual life in you apart from the power of the resurrection. Christ, through his resurrection life, gives life to each person. And how does he do that? He accomplishes it through redemption. In 2:14 of Colossians, the next verse, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Because of the cross, your sins against a holy and righteous God can be forgiven. You deserve to die for your sin. You are estranged from God. He was going to punish you as a traitor. But Christ died on the cross. What should have been you enduring the wrath of God on the cross and could be the wrath of God in hell, Christ absorbed in his own body so that he paid for your sin instead of you. And as a result, you are redeemed. You are rescued. You're delivered from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that redemption allows you to have that new life. In addition, God continues to nourish you. He continues to nourish you through Christ. In Colossians 2:19, critiquing the heretics who are not holding fast to the head, there's an analogy, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And this word supply here, being nourished, really talks about an army being supplied with all possible needs that they would have for battle. God, through Jesus Christ, gives you everything that you need to live the Christian life. He sends the Holy Spirit, which convicts you of your sin, which empowers you to do ministry, which helps you to pray and understand the Scripture. He's given you his teaching, the teaching of Christ, so that you might know how to live in a way that pleases him. He's promised in the Great Commission. He says, go out into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And then what's the promise he gives? And lo, I, Jesus, am with you to the end of the age. Jesus is continually nourishing and holding this church together. He's supplied, as we read in Ephesians 4:7 and following, gifted men and women, evangelists and teachers and pastors to shepherd and lead you, to help you grow. Now the church is Satan's number one target. The gates of hell seem to want to prevail against the church, but they never will. Secularism continues to attack Christianity. They try to snuff out the reality and the truth of Jesus Christ, but God, through Jesus, is still nourishing, maintaining, and making this church invincible. Did you know that? The church will never die because God continues to give it life. It is immortal because Christ is nourishing. He is the head that is nourishing the body. Now, that's the first aspect. Being the head nourishes the body. What else does the head do? The head leads the body, right? If I tell my hand, pick up this watch, it immediately obeys. If only my children could learn that. It's an amazing thing, right? Our head tells our body what to do. And they knew this in the ancient world. They knew that your brain was the nerve center of the body. It was what made decisions that commanded the body to go here or there. Christ is the person who leads the church. Through gifted men, through the Scriptures, through his Spirit, he is making sure that the church is going where he wants it to go. And I don't know about you, but I am glad that Christ is the head of the church and not sinful men. Now, it's a well-known fact that the head of the Church of England is who? Does anybody know? It is the king. It's not the Bishop of Canterbury. Officially, it's the king. The king, or the queen in this case, is the leader of the Church of England. Now, the man who would be king, Prince Charles, in recent past has been working very diligently to revise what's called the Royal Titles Act. And what the Royal Titles Act, it is what name or label or titles they bestow upon a king or queen when they are coronated. Now, one such title which he is trying to change is the title Defender of the Faith. What Prince Charles would like to do is change it to Defender of Faith. So not Defender of the Faith, but Defender of Faith. He originally wanted to do defender of faith, plural, but he couldn't get Parliament to go along with that. So here you have this man who's been highly influenced by New Age thinkers, who's going to be king, who will be head of the Anglican Communion, who said just a few years ago, justifying his rationale for being a defender of faith with this: all the great prophets, all the great thinkers, all who have achieved an awareness of the aspects of life which lie beneath the surface, all have showed the same understanding of the universe or the nature of God or the purpose of our existence. And that is why I think it is so important to understand the common threads which link us in one great and important tapestry. Very eloquent, but heretical. It's a tacit admission of universalism. I mean, to say that Buddhism is the same thing as Islam, is the same thing as Christianity, is the same thing as Islam or Wicca or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or animism. I mean, all that stuff is different. But he will be the head of the church. What a travesty. I would look at the popes of the Roman Catholic Church as Exhibit B. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. But praise be to God that I am not the head of this church. You should be very thankful for that. The elders are not the head of this church. Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who will govern and rule and sustain and persevere this church. So Christ is the most important person in all the universe. Is he not? You look at this. Christ is eternal. He existed before all things. He is God. Jesus is not somebody that we enjoy singing about because we like the song. He's not somebody that we like listening to because of his pithy sayings. He is God of the universe. And can you imagine being one of the disciples and walking with Jesus Christ and realizing that this God who is endless in duration. Remember last week when I talked about the size of the universe, traveling 14 billion light years and just the billions upon trillions, quadrillion stars? Jesus is bigger than all of that. He is before all things. Life finds its meaning in his creator, and it finds its meaning in Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ is the glue. He's what coheres all things. He is what puts all things together, universally, ecclesiastically, and also personally. I mean, a lot of times people, their life falls apart. They're given to drinking, gambling, divorce, isolation. Perhaps their bitterness estranges them from everyone else. They have become odious to the whole world and nobody likes them. And when the life falls apart, we tend to turn to different things. Turn to drinking, to escape. We read Oprah self-help books to try to put it back together. But we're like Humpty Dumpty, where all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put a broken soul back together again. What is needed is Jesus Christ. Submission to Jesus Christ. To hand over the broken pieces of your life to Jesus Christ, and he will, through redemption, through submission to him, through realizing that you have sinned against a holy God and that you have offended him greatly and you deserve hell. Through Jesus Christ, you will realize that God loved you enough to send Jesus to earth to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin so that you don't have to. And through Jesus Christ, through repenting and faith and belief in him, your formerly estranged relationship with God can be reconciled. Christ is the glue. And finally, Christ is the head. He is the, for those who are saved, he is the source of nourishment, he is the source of life, and he is the leader of this church. Now, what's amazing about all this is we saw that Christ is the creator, that he is the glue that holds the universe together by the directive of his word, and that Christ is also the head of the church. I mean, Christ is immense and amazing. History has not begun to really notice how marvelous he really is. But isn't it amazing to think how this Christ became a fertilized egg? Isn't that amazing? This Christ, he entered this world as a slimy baby. Birth is a beautiful thing. After a brief, you know, washdown of the kid. But he came out as a slimy baby, born in a manger, lived a life of poverty. This was a man who died the most humiliating death on the cross. The horror of crucifixion escapes us because it's so familiar to us. But this person who was the glue of the universe, who was God incarnate, that's who he was. That's who he was on the cross. He was a crucified criminal. He was scourged by God. Jesus is a magnificent person. He's a magnificent being. He is God in the flesh. And yet, he condescended himself to live on this terrestrial ball. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Those realities should cause us to think far more about how to raise our kids, how to get out of debt, how to get out of hell, but to, like the shepherds and the wise men, to kneel at the manger of Jesus and worship him for who he is and what he has accomplished. There's many things for us to think about during the Christmas season, but the one thing which must dominate all our thoughts is the immensity and the magnitude of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you just humbled by just the privilege of praying to you. That was really accomplished by you sending your son on the cross. Lord, how unworthy we are to have such a great Savior, a great God, a great person, suffer so much to secure our salvation. We know it was for your glory. We know that it was to accomplish your good purposes. But Lord, praise the Lord that glorifying you meant our salvation. As we go throughout this day, as we really live our lives throughout this week, may we be overwhelmed by the immensity of your Son. May we truly see Jesus as a big deal. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, as David so elegantly told us, Christ is worthy, more worthy than anyone. We're going to sing again, Worthy, You Are Worthy. Please stand with us. God bless you this week.